You ever play the game, that's good, no, that's bad? What always amazes me is you turn on the news at night, they have the business report, and they'll say something like, interest rates went down. I thought, that's good. And so the stock market went down. Somehow that's bad. And as you look at life, you recognize sometimes what you think is good is really bad, and what you think is bad is really good. And sometimes it just matters who you are and how it affects your life. When Jesus Christ said to the disciples, you know, I'm going to leave you. Boy, they went ballistic. We've been studying John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and then this chapter 17 in a few weeks. And you recognize, boy, that broke their bubble. For 3 years, they'd walked with him and talked with him and come to know him. For him to say, I'm leaving you, surely crushed them. And you and I could understand that. The book that I mentioned a few weeks ago called The Fisherman, I read that again on the plane going out. It just warms my heart. I just have a sense that it would have been a wonderful thing to just have the privilege of walking and talking with Jesus Christ, hearing his voice and sensing what's going on in his life. And so when he said, I'm leaving, I'm sure I would have been like the rest of them and said, no, it'll never happen to you. And we have been studying that. We recognize all the advantages of Jesus Christ leaving this earth and going into heaven. As bad as that sounds, it's really good. And you and I have studied in chapter 14, verse 2, for example. You know, he's going to prepare a place for me. What if he stayed here? He could not be up in heaven preparing a place for me. And in John chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, you know, the works that I do, greater works you're going to be able to do. And the church of Jesus Christ has done even greater than Jesus Christ. He said, that's impossible. But we have, as we've scattered all over the world, and as you see believers all over the world. You know, in certain places, they're starting churches so fast in the hill country outside of Bangladesh and northeast India. Right now, there's a revival going on. And we recognize that we are doing greater works. With Jesus Christ here, we would never have been able to do that as a church of Jesus Christ. We had all stayed in Jerusalem and listened to him speak. You go down through some other passages of Scripture, and you recognize that he said, I will impart to you greater knowledge. And finally, he says in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he says, when I leave, I'm going to give you somebody that's even better than me. You say, who could be better than Christ? What could be better than Jesus Christ standing in front of me talking? Somebody I could go visit every once in a while and he could share things. He says, you know what? I'm going to bring to you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will live within you. No matter where you go and no matter who you are, all of you Christians scattered all over the world will have the presence of God living within you. What an amazing thing. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to find God. He's living in my heart and in yours. And when you come to chapter 16, he's going to move out on that concept of what the Spirit of God is doing. And we've already seen some of the great things that the Spirit of God does in chapter 14 and chapter 15. But especially in chapter 16, the work of the Holy Spirit is highlighted. You will notice in chapter 15 and verse 5, it starts out by chapter 16 and verse 5, I should say, it starts out by saying, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, when I first said something to you, you know what you always said? Where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going? Remember we studied those questions in chapter 13, chapter 14? It says, now all of a sudden you realize the truth of it. You're not asking me that anymore. In fact, you know what? I get to go back to be with my Father in heaven. And you know what happens to you? You're sad. You're not asking me, where are you going? You're not caring about me. You don't care that it's to my advantage to go back to my Father in heaven to be in glory with him. You're all sad about it. You are selfish people. You're only thinking about yourself. You only think about what's good for you. But Christ doesn't chide them. He doesn't come out hard on them. He just knows that's natural. He says this in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Even though you are silent and you are sorrowing, verse 5 and 6, I'm going to tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I do depart, I will send him to you. You say, so what? Can you imagine if God had never sent his Spirit into our world to live in our hearts, to do what he does in this world? We have sensed that he's done some things for us as believers already in chapter 14 and chapter 15. But now in chapter 16, he says, you know, what the Spirit does is going to affect the world, the unsaved people. And it's going to affect the disciples, the saved people. And it's going to affect Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God. The fact that I'm going to send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to this earth is going to affect the world, the disciples, and Jesus Christ himself. It is to our advantage that Christ left. So how does he affect the world? What does the Holy Spirit of God do in relationship to the world? This world that God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. This world that is a world system that is opposed to God, whose ruler is Satan himself, the god of this age, is Satan. This world who has done everything in hatred to the cause of Jesus Christ, as we learned in John chapter 15 and verse 18. The world hates us. We don't think like them. We don't act like them. They hate us. This world system, what good could the Spirit of God do in relationship to the world? So let's read it. Verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And when He, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now you just step back for a minute and say, you know, what if the Holy Spirit did not come? He never showed up on this earth. He was not sent by Jesus Christ. Do you know what you would face when you walk out tomorrow morning and you face the world? And you try to bring truth to the world. You try to bring the gospel message to the world. Do you know what you'd face? You'd face it all alone. It'd be you and your intellect and your ability to persuade and speak and whatever against the world. A system that hates God and hates God's people. A system that God does love and sent His Son to die for, but a system that is opposed to everything that we stand for. And you'd be all alone. But that's not true. Because God has sent His Spirit, and because He has sent His Spirit, the Spirit has done this. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. You understand what the word convict means? Sometimes it's translated convince. Sometimes it's translated expose. Occasionally it's translated rebuke. There is another word that's translated rebuke that means, you know, walk up to somebody and just in their face, just kind of let them have it. And it doesn't affect them. It doesn't do much for them. They might get mad. They might retaliate. They might hit you back. They might say something just as mean back to you, or so they think. It really doesn't do anything, but you did rebuke them. You let them have a piece of your mind, even though you didn't have much to give. But that's not the word that's used here. It's a word that does mean to rebuke, but it means more than that, just to say something. It's a legal term. It's a term that you would use if you were in a court of law and you were a lawyer. And a case is being tried. And suddenly you have to go up to defend your client. And you would like to convict or convince or expose. That is to say, you would like to somehow bring out the truth, not just that you brought it out and I got it out on the floor, but you brought it out in such a way that people accepted it. They understood it. They know it's true. It's a word that means this, to bring a truth out in such a way that it's known to be true. I've been exposed. I've been convinced that it's absolutely true. It's a word that's used in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, if your brother has sinned against him, go and tell him his faults. That little phrase, go and tell him his faults, is the same word. When you see a brother who has sinned against you, you go and convince him. You expose the reality of what has happened in such a way that he is convinced that it's true. It's not just to let him have it, not just to make sure I got the truth on the table, but they are convinced that it's reality and that it's true. It's a word that's used in Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. John the Baptist was beheaded because he had exposed, he had brought to bear in the heart and life of the king the reality of what he has done. And he couldn't deny it. John the Baptist was so successful in bringing forth the reality of what this king had done that he had to finally kill him. And do you know what the Spirit of God does for you and for me as we walk out into our world tomorrow morning? It convicts. It convinces. It exposes to the world in a way that they have to accept it about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Now, when you study this verse, obviously you're already thinking, that doesn't work for me. I said something to somebody the other day. It didn't seem like it convinced them very much. I'm not sure that this verse says that everybody you say something to, it happens. But out there in the world, it will be the Spirit of God who somehow takes the truth that you're communicating or that they're reading in their tract or in their Bible or however they come to that truth, that it is the Spirit of God who will somehow take the reality of the truth that's communicated to them and bring it to bear to their conscience so that they are totally convinced that it's true. It doesn't happen with everybody, but if it happens, the Spirit of God does it. Now you understand as you read this passage, it convinces or convicts or exposes in the area of sin. You ever try to convince somebody of sin? Actually, that's kind of the easiest one. Most people admit they're sinners, but not everybody. But if you had to convince somebody of the gospel message, the first thing you have to convince them of is the reality of sin, the reality of sin in their life, the reality of the penalty of sin in their life. And how would you do that? You'd be up against a depraved person, except the Spirit of God can convince them and convict them of that. And of righteousness. How are you ever going to convince them what righteousness is? This is what righteousness is. You know, most of us think in our world that we're pretty righteous. At least I'm better than my neighbor, I'm better than my boss, I'm better than somebody, I look pretty good on paper, and my good is better than my bad. And so, as I define righteousness, as I walk out into my world and the world defines it, they say, you know, I'm pretty righteous. How are you ever going to convince them of what real righteousness is? And the righteousness that they need if they're ever going to be saved? And then of judgment. How many people do you think, as you walk out into your world, are convinced that they are going to be judged? The word judgment doesn't just mean, you know, I'm critical of you. The word for judgment here is just that. It means condemnation. A penalty is going to be paid and you're going to pay it. Most of us assume in our world out there that somehow I'm going to get out of judgment. My good's going to outweigh my bad or whatever it might be. Somehow we've all convinced ourselves. And most of the people you talk to really don't fear judgment, do they? They don't live in fear of the reality that someday I'm going to stand before an almighty God and I'm going to come up short, way short, of righteousness, and He's going to have to inflict His wrath on me. Most people don't know that or are not convinced of it. What we are told here is the Spirit of God helps. It's expedient for us that the Spirit of God is here and not Christ, because He can convince. He can convict. He can expose in the hearts of people the reality of these three truths. Now, why would that be true, and how does He do that? Well, verse 9 and 10 and 11 help us with that. How does the Spirit of God convict the world, convince them of the reality of these three truths? Notice, first of all, in verse 9, He is able to convince or convict or expose of sin because they do not believe in Me. It's not just that they're sinners, but if they're sinners because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of this passage is Christocentric. That is to say, it's focused in on Christ, everything about it, even though it's the work of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. He is able to convince them of sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. They do not believe in Me, as it's stated here. That is to say, you know, if they had believed in Jesus Christ, or if I believe in Jesus Christ, you know what's true? My sins are taken care of. They have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18, as well as a host of passages such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and on, teach us that if I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins are taken care of. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sin is not a problem to me. But because they have not believed in the name, or in Jesus Christ, I should say, it is the Spirit of God who convinces them of the reality of sin in their life. You are a sinner. And convinces them of the penalty of sin in their life. And convinces them that sin is a problem that they have to deal with. Now, I don't know if you remember what it was like when you were saved. I suspect you do. Somehow the Spirit of God took the Word of God that was preached by the preacher of God, and He convinced me of it. And I was worried about my sin. He's able to convince us of sin because the world does not believe in Jesus Christ. They are sinners, and they face the wrath of God. He's able to convince them of righteousness, verse 10. Why and how? Because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. You might ask, what righteousness is He talking about here? And I'm not sure, but He says it's of righteousness. It might be that He's talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you go back to John chapter 15, He would say this. He says, you know, as I walk into the world, as My words come out of My mouth, as the works come out of My life, people are exposed. Jesus Christ, of course, speaking, that they're exposed to the reality of their sin and My righteousness. They know I'm a righteous person. He says, now I'm going to go to My Father. How would they know what righteousness really is when they can't see Me? You know, if your neighbor watches you, they're not going to get a real good impression of what righteousness is, even though I hope you and I are relatively righteous. But in comparison to Jesus Christ, they're not going to get a good impression of what righteousness is. because we're still sinners. When Jesus Christ walked on the face of this earth, people bumped into Him. And when they saw Him and heard Him and they saw His works that He had done, they became immediately aware that there was something different about Him. There was a righteousness that He had that they did not have. And now He says, I'm going to my Father. They're not going to see me anymore. They will not be able to really realize what true righteousness is because I'm not going to be here. He says, that's okay. The Spirit of God will be able to bring that to bear in the hearts and lives of people, even though I'm gone, because He will convince of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. He would not only understand what true righteousness is, but I suspect what He's talking about here is the righteousness that is needed. Because when you see what true righteousness is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, suddenly you realize that I don't have it. That's a righteousness that's better than what I've ever done. And so everybody in the world is walking around thinking they're pretty good. I'm quite righteous. I'm better than most people, and I'm surely going to go to heaven. And all of a sudden, they realize what true righteousness is. And they realize they do not reach it, and that's a righteousness that is necessary. We understand from Romans chapter 8 the reality of that truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It talks about the righteousness of God that we do not have until God sent His own Son to provide that for us. And the Spirit of God helps you and me tomorrow as we walk onto the world by convincing men and women of sin, that they are sinners. They face the penalty of sin. It's a real thing. They have to deal with it. Of righteousness. They do not have the righteousness that they need, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in and of themselves. And He also convinces of judgment, according to verse 11. And that is because, how can He convince them of judgment? Because the ruler of this world is already judged. That is to say, you believe there is a condemnation, an infliction of a penalty for those who do not have the righteousness of God and only have sin in their life. Do you believe that? Most people say, I don't think that's really going to happen. I read that on the plane coming home in a newspaper. Someone was just talking. They just had this concept that God would never inflict His wrath on anybody. He couldn't do it. We have proof that He can do it. You know what proof we have that God inflicts wrath and judgment? He already did it to Satan, and He defeated him. Because the ruler of this world, according to verse 11, has already been condemned. And you can read through John chapter 12, verse 31, for example, says, now is judgment of the world. The ruler of this world has been cast out. And you can read through the Scriptures and recognize God has already done it. He's already inflicted His wrath and condemned and judged one. And if the ruler of this world is condemned and judged, guess what's going to happen to those who follow Him? You will face it as well. So what we find here in these verses, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, is this first work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work that is in relationship to the world. He is able to do what you and I cannot do in and of ourselves with our persuasive words, with our great intellect, or whatever it might be. He is able to take the Word of God that we present to people and convince them of the reality of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And by the way, if you'd study the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, for example, you can clearly follow that flow. His first point was the conviction. He just used Scripture and what was happening in reality and what they had done to Jesus Christ to prove to them they were sinners. And God the Spirit worked in the hearts of a lot of people that day. 3,000 were saved and baptized, we are told. And they came to realize they were sinners. And they talked about righteousness, a righteousness they did not have, but a righteousness they needed, a righteousness of God. And then He talked about judgment to come. And as a result of that, they came, 3,000 of them, came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and believed. And one of the great benefits of the Holy Spirit of God being with us and in us and in this world is tomorrow I don't have to face it alone. It's not up to me to convince Him. Now, I have to present it. You have to present it. I have to say something. I have to hand them a tract. I have to give them the Bible. I have to somehow get the Word of God into their minds and into their hearts, into their lives, I should say. But it is the Spirit of God who can do the overwhelming task of convincing them. You will never in all of your life be so persuasive that you can convince them on your own. But God's Spirit does. So His first work is in regards to the world. He can convince them, convict them, expose them to the reality of those three important ingredients that they need. But He does more than that. Notice the next things that we find here in verse 12 and verse 13. I still have many things to say to you. So He's moved from the world to the disciples. And there's some debate whether the you there is just the 11 or 12 disciples at that point, but the 11 disciples ultimately, just the 11 disciples, or if it's to all disciples of all time, including you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. And I would probably not be able to convince you one way or another tonight. But here's the thing. Here's what He says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He says, not only is He able to convince the world of what they need to be convinced of, He is able to guide God's disciples. Now, I happen to believe it's the 11 disciples, but many of you believe it's all the disciples of all ages. But whatever it is, here's the thing. They had a problem. Here was their problem, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. As you study the life of Jesus Christ, and especially those last days and weeks in His life as He was preparing for the cross, but even before that, there were a lot of things He tried to tell them, and they just couldn't get it. They were not able to bear it now. Now, when it says they're not able to bear it, it might mean they weren't able to understand it. They just didn't get it, you know, just didn't register in their little brain, and somehow He talked to them about going to the cross, and He said it so many times, and somehow it just never registered with them. They didn't understand it. But it could also mean, when it says they are not able to bear it, not just that they couldn't understand it, they would not be able at that point in their lives really to take the truths that He's ultimately going to give to them and implement them in their lives because they weren't ready for it yet. And I think as you read the life of Peter, for example, you see that clearly lived out. He was trying to do all the right things in the Gospels and he seemed to do everything wrong, but we still love him. And he was weak and he was afraid and he did this and he did that and he seemed to do everything wrong. And you get to Acts chapter 2, he's bold, he's solid, he does all the right things. What happened? Something changed. He just wasn't able at that point in his life to do all the things that were necessary or what God wanted him to do. But after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God came into his life, Acts chapter 2, suddenly he was able to do and implement the truths that God would give to him. But here's what it says. You have a problem. You're not able to bear them. You don't get them yet. And you're not able to live them yet. And somehow you're not able to take all the truth that I want to give to you. There are, by the way, some people who say we need to forget about the epistles. We have to go back to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to go back to the gospels of Jesus Christ to learn what real truth is. And the apostles tried to talk about it in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and all that kind of stuff. But it's really what Jesus said that really counts. And there's a very popular movement, has been for years and years and years. It's called liberalism. But it is John chapter 16 that says, you know, the Gospels don't contain it all. Christ was not able to give it all. They weren't ready to understand it and they weren't ready to live it. It is in the epistles, when they have the Spirit of God, that now the apostles, now the disciples are able to understand it and to live it, and they write about it. So we need the whole New Testament. Don't ever doubt that. He says, your problem is you're not able to get it yet. But here's the provision. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. You have a limited knowledge of truth now, you disciples. It's all you can handle, so that's all I gave you. But there's coming a day called the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God will come to live within you. And you know what's going to happen? That Spirit will guide you into truth. You ever wonder how the apostles stuck with reality and truth? Why they didn't all fly off in 12 different directions and do all kinds of crazy things and have all kinds of philosophical truths coming out of their mouths? It's because the Spirit of God was living within them. And the Spirit of God was guiding them and leading them and directing them into the truth. And it wasn't just any old truth, it was all truth. And it wasn't just truth, it was the truth. It was a very focused truth. He did not guide them into all, just any truth. 2 + 2 = 4, and e to the negative pi I is a negative 1, and all those kinds of mathematics. It wasn't that kind of truth. It was the truth that was focused in on Jesus Christ and the whole redemption plan. And as you read through Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and on through the epistles, you recognize it's exactly what the Spirit of God did. He used those 12 apostles, or those 11 disciples, and the apostles later on they were called, and he guided them into truth. You know, they started to understand and bear and live the reality of the full concept of redemption. And they wrote things in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians through 1 Peter and 1 and 2 John and on through. They wrote things about redemption and salvation that they didn't even get when Jesus Christ was walking around. He gave us a full and the final and complete truth that we needed to know about all of salvation and the wonder of God. You understand that it's not just any old truth, it's all truth, it's the truth. And you understand he will not speak on his own authority. It's not like the Spirit of God just kind of jumps in the scene and he starts to say things that he wants to say. He doesn't speak on his own authority, but according to verse 13, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. A phrase that you and I are familiar with, aren't we? Because Jesus Christ would often say that in his ministry. I have not come to do my will. I am not just speaking my words. He said, I'm telling you and I'm doing what my Father sent me to do. And he says, when I leave, the Spirit's going to come and he's going to do the same thing I did. He's going to guide you into truth, not speaking on his own authority, not saying what he wants to say. He'll be telling you exactly what God the Father wants you to hear. He will guide you into that. We understand that as we study through that, that the Spirit of God has great impact in our world. It does something in our world, did something in my heart one day as an unsaved person, did something in your heart one day as an unsaved person that nobody was able to do. He was able to convince me of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And the Spirit who is convincing the world is the Spirit who is guiding the disciples. I tend to believe it was only those 11 disciples, and when they were done with the New Testament, that's all the revelation there was. There are others who take the position that it's continuing to guide us into all truth. And so in the year 2003, the Spirit of God is still guiding me into truth, and there might be some truth in that concept, but we have to be careful not to go to the extreme of saying that the Spirit of God is still revealing things to us, I don't think. And I don't believe we would want to take that position. But there are many today, as you walk up to them, who say, you know, God told me, God told me, God told me. Where did God tell you? But God has revealed to us a wonderful truth. It's called the Word of God. And he has been able to guide the 11 apostles into that truth, and you and I can read it and understand it. And so he convinces the world and he guides into truth the disciples of Jesus Christ. But there's one last thing in verse 13, 14 and 15. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so he convinces the world and he guides the disciples. But ultimately, as he does all of that, he also glorifies Jesus Christ. We say, why do we have so few songs on the Holy Spirit and so many on Christ? Here it says it. The whole purpose of the Spirit of God is not to bring somehow glory to himself. He surely deserves it. He is as equally God as God the Father and God the Son. He surely deserves worship as much as any of them, you would say, and I would say, and that would be true. But the truth of the Scripture is that God in his plan wanted the Spirit of God to declare things about the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would glorify Christ. There is a sense in which it is Jesus Christ who is the focus of our worship. And I know that we worship God the Father as well. And there is a sense in which we have every right and we ultimately do worship God the Spirit. But there is something special about the Son, according to this passage, and the Spirit of God does it. It tells us that he will glorify me. He will glorify Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, when the Spirit has come, he will testify of me. He'll be telling you about me. So you almost have this sense that the Spirit of God who lives within each of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who you would say would be telling us, ain't I great? Ain't I great? He's not telling us how great he is. He's telling us how great Christ is. It's almost as if he is trying to bring all the focus away from himself and bringing all the focus on Jesus Christ. And that would be a very significant fact as we practice our Christian life, as we come together as a body called the Church of Jesus Christ, and as we worship together. What is the focus of our ministry? What is the focus of our worship? And what is the focus of our glory? And it should be Jesus Christ. Now, the real question is, how does He do that? And how do we do that? How do we glorify God? How do we glorify God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I do that? Well, how does the Spirit of God do that? He doesn't just keep telling us 100 times, I'm glorifying God, I'm glorifying Christ, I'm glorifying God, I'm glorifying Christ. You get it? I'm glorifying God, I'm glorifying... He doesn't tell us that He's doing it. The way He brings glory to Jesus Christ is found in verse 14. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Let's read it again in verse 15, the last line. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Do you know how God, the Holy Spirit, brings glory to God, the Son? He does it by telling us about God, the Son. He does it by telling us all the things that are true about God, the Son. And as we read through the Scripture, you know, we're reading about Christ. It's Christocentric. It's something about Christ and the blood and the cross and what the redemption is found in Him. He's always telling us about Christ. And it might do us well to recognize that if tonight I'm supposed to glorify God, you know one way I can do that? I don't stand up here and tell you, I'm glorifying Christ now. I'm glorifying Christ. I'm worshiping God. You notice that? You know how we do it? We talk about God. We talk about Christ. We bring truths that we have come to know to be true about Christ, truths that we have come to know to be true about God the Father. Those are the things we talk about. Those are the things we sing about. Those are the content of our worship is Christocentric, and we tell the facts and the reality of Jesus Christ. That's how God the Father, or God the Spirit, glorified God the Son, by just telling us. Don't you love to read about in the Scriptures, to sing about in the songs, about the wonder of our God and of His Son? Don't you just love to just review again and again and again and again the truths of what Jesus Christ has done? How He shed His blood. How He went to the cross. Don't you love to sing songs, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross? Don't you love to just hear all those wonderful truths that you've heard so many times? But they just keep pointing you and talking to you about Christ or God. And you know what happens when you just have all that content flowing? You see the wonder of who He is. When you sense the wonder of who He is, that is worship. That is what glory is all about. For me to glorify God happens when I sense the worth, the wonder, the glory of Him. Now you say, well, it seems to be awfully Christocentric. I thought there was a Trinity here and all that kind of stuff. Well, you will notice in verse 15, He's very careful about that. Do we leave the God the Father out of the picture? No, not at all. He says in verse 15, all things that the Father has are Mine. See, really, you can't separate them. When you really come down to it, this Trinity is a really special truth for us. We probably don't fully understand it. At least I don't. Maybe you don't either. But it is a wonderful truth that all that is of the Father is Mine. That's what Christ said. So you really can't separate it. So when I talk about salvation, when you talk about salvation, when we sing about it, when we sing about all those things, you know, we can talk about Christ, and you know what we're really doing? We're talking about God, and you can't separate it. And therefore, when the Spirit of God helps us to glorify Christ, or brings glory to Christ, He does talk about Christ, but as He talks about Christ, He's really talking about God as well. And you and I like to draw nice, neat lines between our divisions, and we like to separate God into three nice, distinct areas, because our little mind likes to do that. But we have to understand that somehow in the writings of Scripture, they just kind of flow together, and they are distinct in one sense, and yet you really can't draw lines of distinction between God the Father and make Him a separate person from God the Son and make Him a separate person from God the Holy Spirit. They are all one God. And what brings glory to one brings glory to all. And when you talk about one, you really are talking about them all, even though in another way you can talk about them in a distinct way. And that's a wonder to us, but it's a truth of reality. But when the Spirit comes, it's to our benefit. It was to the benefit of those 12 apostles. Because without the Spirit of God, who would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come? Anybody here qualified to do that? you can so adequately and effectively explain truth about sin and righteousness and judgment to come that people get it. They're convinced of it. And they're exposed to it. No, it's the Spirit of God who does that for us as we bring truth to them. You know, the Spirit of God was the one who made sure that the 11 apostles were guided into truth. So when we're all done with this book, when it was all done, we have full, final, complete truth from God the Father. And I can go to the bank on it. And what's written in Revelation is as accurate and as true and as important as what Jesus Christ said in the Gospels. And there's really no difference when it comes to the accuracy and the importance of any of the words. Because the Spirit of God made sure that what was written was exactly what God wanted written. And He guided them to truth. And ultimately, the Spirit glorifies the Son and helps us to see the wonder of it all. In fact, we kind of sing something like that, don't we? It's when we understand that glory is brought to somebody by talking about them. Glory is brought to the Son when we talk about Him, when we testify of Him, when we speak of Him, when we sing of Him. We sing something like that, don't we? It goes something like this. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. And you know what we do in that song, one of our favorites? We just talk about who our God is and what He has done. And when we're all done, we have learned to worship Him. Oh, the disciples were in a conundrum that day when Christ said, I'm leaving you. He says, to your advantage. I really do look forward to being able to walk and talk with Christ. And that's probably why the book, The Fisherman, meant so much to me. It was like I had the privilege of just being there with Peter. It would have been a thrill. I long for the day when that will be true, as you do. But you know, it's not to my disadvantage that right now Christ is in heaven. Because He's already sent His Spirit, who lives within me and you. He convinces the world, He guides into truth, and He glorifies Christ.